Dear friends, this is the sixth pulpit session to expound the 89th Psalm, and I trust it will be the final one, since we only have a few verses remaining in the Psalm for our closer attention this afternoon. And namely, those are the verses of the Psalm that begin with verse 46 to the end of the Psalm. Let me read just that part of the Psalm for you now, before we begin to explain this and open it up. This is God's Word. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord. Wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Amen?
Amen.
All right. The psalm begins with praise to the Lord for his promises to bless his chosen people, especially those that compose what is called the covenant with David or the Davidic covenant. Then the psalm praises the God who makes this covenant. A promise is only as good as the one who makes it. And so it's logical that when the psalmist praises God for making this wonderful covenant, he should pause and rehearse the greatness and faithfulness and power of Almighty God, who makes the covenant most sure. Then the psalm delineates the particular features of the covenant, that is, the parts of the promise, in their wonderful spectrum of blessing to God's people. Promise that was made to David, who is God's elect, chosen from among all the Israelites to be Israel's king, and his seed after him to be the eternal king. This is also an eternal covenant God has made, and the fulfillment of that covenant is guaranteed despite human sin. The language of describing the covenant in the psalm says, even if David's sons, his children, sin, I, the Lord, will certainly chasten them for their sins, but it's not going to derail the certainty of my promise to my people. I am going to do what I promised to do. All well and good. All very positive up to that point in the psalm. But starting with verse 38, the psalm then rehearses the facts on the ground with the promises from heaven. And substantially what Ethan is saying is, Lord, I hear what you said, and I want to believe what you said is true, but I look with my own eyes at what the reality is here in Israel, and it looks like you're not doing what you said you would do. Because things are very, very bad with us here. And it's got me down. I'm full of grief and even depression and feelings of drawing very close to despair. Because the reality in my life and in our life as a nation seems far removed from the blessed promises in your covenant. We are suffering the ravages of sin. The monarchy is imperiled, if not destroyed. The people are persecuted and impoverished and humiliated publicly. Our enemies are killing us. And the worst part of it all, Lord, is to know that you're the one making this happen to us, despite your promise. We understand these hardships as your wrath against us, he says. And having lamented that way, in verses 38 to 45, at this point in the psalm, the holy man writing offers up the most pitiful, heartfelt pleas for deliverance. These are the prayer requests of a broken heart. These are the prayer requests of a man who was brought just about to renounce his faith in God, but not quite. The first three verses in this section, verses 46, 7, and 8, are cries to the Lord from the point of near despair. The next three verses are similar despairing cries, almost despairing cries, but there is a glimmer of hope. And that's just about all that really distinguishes these verses from each other. There's almost, it seems, no hope except for the fact that he's begging for relief in verses 46 to 48, and only a little more basis for hope in verses 49 to 51. So let's look at the text and think about it more closely here. Verse 46, how long, O Lord? This phrase is a frequent one in the Psalms, how long? It comes in the mouths of those who are suffering grievous trials as a rule. And it is the utterance and the feeling of one on the precipice of giving up. It's so bad. However, the addition of the word Lord or Jehovah preserves the reverence in the complaint. How long, Lord, he says. And just the mention of the name Lord is in itself a confession of faith. The Lord is real. The Lord is the covenantal Savior of His people. And the Lord is the God upon whom I call in my distress. The very act of prayer like this then is an expression of some hope, but not much when you read this language, how long? It seemed as if God was absent. Look what it says in verse 46. Will you hide yourself forever? The psalmist says to the Lord. In other words, Lord, I don't see you in this. It's as if you're AWOL. It's almost got me wondering, maybe the atheists are right after all. Because it sure doesn't look like God is acting like a savior to his chosen people. If God were present to his people at all, it seemed to Ethan that it was only to punish them in his hot wrath. Verse 46b, shall thy wrath burn like fire? You know, ordinarily children, little children love it when their father gets home from work. If he's a good father, they delight to see him. But if they know they're in trouble and he's going to discipline them, and maybe even he's angry at them, then maybe it'd be better for him not to be there at all. God's presence to the Israelites in these days seemed to be just a presence of righteous indignation to punish them. We may infer as well from what's written here in the psalm that to Ethan, God seemed to have forgotten how brief his life was. Because prayers were continuing unanswered for so long. Verse 47. He says in prayer to the Lord, remember, this is speech directed to God. Remember, as if God needed a reminder. Remember how short my time is. I think it evokes the notion that, you know, I've been praying for so much time in my life, that I'm getting to be an old man, Lord. If you don't answer my prayer soon, you're going to lose out on the opportunity. I'm only going to live so long. Remember how short my time is. I need you, Lord, now! Otherwise, if you're not going to do that, it's sure seeming like you created me and all people in vain. Verse 47b. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? The question is rhetorical. It's meant to be almost an accusation. Lord, you made us, but what for? Why did you make us in the first place if life is going to be like this? The New King James translates the phrase, instead of in vain, for futility is the idea. Lord, why did you make human beings for this experience we have of futility? That is emptiness, meaninglessness, frustration, suffering. Why did you make us for this? Which implies that the psalmist is saying, it sure feels like God did make him and all people for this vanity, emptiness, frustration, futility. And then he says in verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? You know, this is part of the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of this world. We're all mortal creatures. We're all destined to die, is what he's saying. Every single human being, out of the millions and millions of people, nobody's gonna be able to live forever without dying. Now, this is from the limited perspective, of course, of that time. We know now that when the Lord returns on the last day, some will still be alive and remain and be caught up together with those who died in Christ and are resurrected on that day. So there are a few, but the psalmist is speaking about death as a universal human experience. And from his observation, it certainly was. Everybody's appointed for this experience of death, which, by the way, is not a natural part of life, as I've heard some secularists teach. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is the last enemy, the scripture says. It was not originally so. When God made man and put him in paradise, before sin came, there was no death in the world. Death came as a divine judgment upon man for sin. And so because we all have to die, the suggestion of the psalm is, it seems that death, this enemy, is actually triumphant over God and His happy plans for the future and God's people and our actual experience in this world. And then, in verse 48, we have another rhetorical question. Shall he, that is the Lord, deliver his soul from the hand of the grave, that is the man appointed to die? And the strong implication from this verse is, that would be a miracle. We can't expect God to deliver the one appointed to die from death. That's impossible. The answer is no. The way this is written, shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? The psalmist is writing in a manner that makes him come across as skeptical that could or would happen. The death is the end. Death wins. at last. That's the idea that is implicit. For God to deliver, that is, save, the deceased man from the hand of the grave. It's very graphic. The greedy, strong hand that comes up from the ground and pulls men down into their tombs. For God to deliver dead men from the greedy, strong hand of death and the grave, that's not going to happen. That's what it seemed like at the time and under these circumstances. But the fact that he's presenting the problem to the Lord as something he doesn't know the answer to suggests he hasn't totally resigned to existential pessimism, because he's still praying for mercy. Now these cries continue in the Psalm, verses 49 to 51, and here there's a little bit more of a glimmer of hope. We read, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? So there are two considerations he has in his mind when he makes this part of the prayer request. The first one is, Lord, your people used to be in a better condition than they are now. It's not that we weren't sinful. It is that you were pleased to be merciful to us. You showed your faithful kindness, your love and covenantal commitment in our history. So that's one positive thing about this. He's remembering the Lord's mercies in former times that were promised in the Davidic covenant. And then when he says, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth, he's recalling the promises. So two things encourage him. Lord, you used to save us in many ways, and you made a promise that you would. So when you did, you were keeping your promise. I remember those days when the fulfillments of the Davidic covenant were more conspicuous than they are today. And so the plea is begging God to keep those promises once again. By asking, where are your former loving kindnesses, he means, I want to see them now. I want to see them again. I want to see them in our future. I want them to rise up again. And then he prays in verse 50, what amounts to this, have compassion on your suffering, humiliated servants. Have compassion. Verse 50, remember, Lord, the reproach. That means shame. Remember the shame of your servants. In other words, we're not like the other people in the world that worship idols. We are your loyal worshipers. We are your servants. And we, in this wicked world, are suffering public shame. Remember that, Lord. We are the ones who are shamed. The ones you especially love. The ones who love you. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I, here it's very personal, I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. You know, while we are your favorites in the world, Lord, it sure doesn't look like it, because we're the puny ones, few in number, few in power, oppressed by others, ridiculed, mocked, disdained by other people in the world. So remember, Lord, we belong to you, and we're suffering all this persecution and oppression and shame. And then the last verse before the praise in verse 52. Know that our reproach as your people comes from your enemies and obscures your glory. Look at verse 51. Wherewith thine enemies, that is, the Lord's enemies, have reproached, O Lord. The Lord, it's your enemies that are reproaching us for your sake, because of our association with you, wherewith they have reproached. the footsteps of thine anointed, here referring to the chosen king of Israel. And as I said, the postscript is not exactly part of the psalm like the rest of the verses are in the same way. So it ends here. The main substance of Psalm 89 really ends with verse 51. And it's sad if you think about how the psalm ends. Lord, I just don't understand how you're treating us this way, so badly, when you promised us so much, and you said our sins would never ever cause you to renege on your promise. Ethan did not live long enough to see the arrival of the much, much better times for which he and all his generation of the godly yearned and prayed. But there were better times, even in the Old Testament history, after this psalm was written, I think. Later, the Jews, having been driven into the far-flung regions of Babylonia, benefited from a pagan king that God raised up named Cyrus, who provided funding and a guard for them to return to their homeland, Israel. And from many different places throughout the kingdom of Babylon, Jews streamed back to Jerusalem. And with Nehemiah's leadership, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, which is the first step in having a city with integrity, to have walls of protection. And then the temple was rebuilt. And these were partial answers to prayer of the Jews. Ethan, I don't think, ever lived to see those better times in the life of God's people. But these restorations were only limited, and they didn't last very long. It would do all of us good to know, to be more intimately familiar with the story of Israel's experience as a nation, and especially where our knowledge is probably weak, has to do with the so-called intertestamental period between the days when the prophet Malachi wrote the last book of the Old Testament by his name and the times when Jesus appeared in the world. But those were tough times for the Jews as well. They became oppressed by pagans, by pagan kings, and by the time you get to the first century, the Jews are mostly in Jerusalem and Israel, but they are oppressed by the Roman emperor and the Roman government there, and very much chagrined for that reason. And even at their best, in the recovery, historically, the nation of Israel and their experience fell far short of the glory of what God had promised in the Davidic covenant. So, has God broken His promise, His promises to His people? God forbid. We now know, with the benefit of New Testament light, that the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant belongs to the person and work of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is part of the fulfillment of the promises God made to David and his seed. Christ's ascension from earth to heaven is also an element of how God is keeping the Davidic covenant. And His present reign upon the throne of God is another aspect of God keeping His promise. The Apostle Peter preached these things very early in church history. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36, rather. Acts 2, 29. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and explaining to the Jews what had lately happened with respect to Jesus and how it was related to the Old Testament scriptures. which they knew as Jews, Peter preached, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Now, why is that important? Peter's reasoning this way. These wonderful promises God made to David cannot be understood ultimately as referring to him, because he is still in the grave. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," that is David being a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He, seeing this before, that is before Christ came into the world, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So this is language from the 16th Psalm. And Peter is quoting David when he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell and suffer my flesh to see corruption." Peter is explaining David was not talking about himself. David had the spirit of prophecy. David was speaking about his descendant, his famous, to be famous descendant that would be the king to whom all these promises ultimately pertained. And so David was foretelling the resurrection of Christ, who, by the way, Peter says, has been crucified, and just the other day was raised miraculously from the dead. Look at verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." See, the Lord was taken down on a Friday from the cross and buried in the wrappings and the spices, which were the custom for burying a rich person in those days, although Jesus was not rich. They were heaping honor upon his person by giving him a proper burial this way. His body was taken down and put in the tomb on a Friday. And then on the third day after that, the Jews reckoned days by any part of a day. So that would be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. He was alive again. And in that short period of time, his dead body didn't decay, which was an answer to the prophecy. Unlike David's body, which had been moldy and rotten for centuries already in the grave. So Peter's explaining this. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." That is, we've seen him alive. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this," that is the gift of the Spirit, evident in the speaking in tongues and the tongues of fire and the rushing mighty wind. "He has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." So Peter is saying David knew that this prophecy and promise didn't really ultimately pertain to him, but pertained to one of his descendants who would be, strangely, his son, that is, a son of a son of a son of a son, and yet at the same time, David's Lord. David was going to have a son, his true human descendant, who at the same time was his Lord and God. And Peter's preaching that is Jesus. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That is an apostolic interpretation of Old Testament scriptures as pertaining to Christ. Jesus. You see, God always intended, as Peter wrote in his epistle, first epistle, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, 1 Peter 1:11. It had become plain to Peter in these days what the plan was. First, there would be the cross for the Christ, and only afterward would there be the crown for the Christ. From that vantage point of the first century after Jesus rose to heaven, ascended to heaven, now Peter and the other apostles and Christians ever since, reading the Old Testament, can see that the awful passages about the Messiah, about his death and burial, his humiliation and punishment and so forth, pertain to Christ's first coming into the world. But the passages about the Messiah being the mighty King and ruling over all creation effectively have to do with this present age to some extent, but finally to the consummation of God's redeeming plan. So the kingdom, you see, the kingdom of David is now realized partially in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, reigning on the throne in heaven. What Ethan was pining for in Psalm 89 has been partly realized by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and present reign on the throne of heaven. But even at this late date in human history, 2020 AD, we see not yet all things put under him, as Hebrews 2:8 says. Christ in his church is still being persecuted. Now listen carefully. Jesus is perfectly safe and secure and blessed in heaven. However, because the Lord Jesus loves his people who live on the earth right now, and because the church militant in this world is being despised and shamed and marginalized and ostracized and slandered and worse, banished, stolen from, beaten, and killed as martyrs, there is a sense in which Christ is suffering to this very day in his church. The head with his body. This is why Jesus appeared to Saul from glory and said to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said to Saul. Well, we know how to understand that. Saul wasn't able to reach Jesus in heaven, but by killing the Christians on earth, Saul was afflicting Jesus' heart, so to speak. So in one respect, we are in a similar position as Ethan the psalmist, yearning and praying for the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. We have not yet seen the full realization and fulfillment of God's promises to us in the Davidic covenant. And that promise will include the glorious resurrection of all the saints and the new creation. That part of the promise will happen only when Jesus returns from heaven in power and in glory. And Paul gives us more truth about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just quickly read the verses. Verse 23 and following. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Listen to this. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That is yet future. Death has not been put away and destroyed yet. The church still dies. Generation after generation. And so until that great day, that great resurrection day, until the mighty gate that opens the way into the new creation swings open for us, we must keep praying and hope expectantly for the return of Christ and the complete fulfillment of all God's promises in Him. Well, Psalm 89, the way it's numbered in our Bibles, has 52 verses. And the very last verse, numbered 52, is a confident P.S. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is praise to the Sovereign Lord who is forever worthy, whatever happens in this world. Even when His saints are waiting on God to fulfill the very last detail of His promises in all of their blessed fullness, we praise Him in our anticipation. And the phrase amen and amen in the midst of our present suffering is our solemn, reverent, joyful, confident affirmation that it shall be so. This is what the Lord says, and that is as it shall be. Amen.